Tonight's Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through to 13. It's on page 557 of the Bibles in the pews. Isaiah chapter 6, starting from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thanks, Hannah. Well, good evening, friends. Good to be with you as we explore God's word together. Having prayed and heard about mission, we now come to this passage in Isaiah 6. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're exploring Isaiah, and this is where we find ourselves. I'm going to pray, and then we'll hear what God had to say. Our good and our gracious God, we thank you for your word. Tonight, may your spirit be our teacher, your word our rule, your glory our supreme concern. May we hear what you have to say. May my words be yours. Spirit, you are the teacher here. Fill me with what you want to say. And in the life of everybody here, do with us as you will. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you awaken a dead heart? If you had a dead heart, how do you go about awakening it? Hopefully, if someone had a dead heart in here, you'd be running out that way, getting the CPR machine, right? That's how you'd awake a dead heart. Officially, I'm one of the first aid people of the church. Don't ask me. Please don't ask me. I will do the right thing, and on the way, I will faint, and then you'll be bringing me back to life too. But how about emotionally? What about emotionally for someone? How can you awaken a dead heart for someone if they're dead emotionally? If you love Star Wars, Darth Vader, so many people, they tried to bring him back across the series of the saga, but only his son could awaken his dead heart. Maybe for someone being in love, someone saying "I love you" can awaken a dead heart. What about spiritually? How is someone spiritually brought back to life? How does it happen for us, for you, for me? What about for Israel, for Judah, for Isaiah? If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've just gone through so many things of judgment, right? It's been heavy. There's been hope in there, which is good and true. But so much of God's hate towards sin, the dead heart that the Israelites have. Like, how is he going to bring them back? How is he going to awaken this dead heart that they have? Now, the answer to that question starts in Isaiah 6. The Bible, in a sense, is full of how to transform a human heart. And we see it in microcosm here in Isaiah 6. Now, it's a beautiful chapter. It's got so much in it, Isaiah 6. It's maybe one of the few chapters that you might know if you're familiar with the Bible. It's quoted even in movies and things like that. It gives us this incredible, awesome picture of who God is, and this very humbling picture of who we are. And in the course of that, we see through Isaiah chapter 6 how a human is transformed, how a human could be, can be transformed through Isaiah's life, how to truly see ourselves and how to truly see God. And the way we're going to explore it is, this passage has four movements, and so we're going to move through it in those same four movements together, seeing how it is that Isaiah and how we can be transformed people. With me? That's where we're going. It starts with an experience of the holiness of the Lord. Transformation of the human soul doesn't start with us. It starts with God, and God revealing and who he is so we experience his holiness. Isaiah, so far, he's been speaking, he's been doing prophecies. It now shifts to a vision. This vision that he has. We're not told how or why or what's going on. The Bible doesn't seem to care to answer that question. It just tells us he has a vision. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We're given that timestamp there that King Uzziah died. Now, we know nothing about King Uzziah, you and I. If you're a person of Judah, though, bad news. Bad news, because King Uzziah has been one of the good ones. He decays at the end like they all do, but generally he's been one of the better kings, which kind of makes sense why the people of Judah are doing all these self-indulgent things and become proudful and forgotten the Lord. Because things are going well for them in their life. There's prosperity going on. So they don't really need God, in a sense. Now this guy's dead. What's going to happen? But Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. If you go down to the end of verse 5, although in verse 1, the king Uzziah died, at the end of verse 5, and my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty. King Uzziah is dead, but the true king lives. The true king reigns. He's eternal. And this is what Isaiah is seeing and experiencing. This king, the true, the power, the eternal king. And there's this picture of these seraphim. In the story it says, the seraphim, they each had six wings. Two wings, they cover their faces. Two wings, they cover their feet. And then two, they're flying. Now, the description in the Hebrew sounds like they're fiery ones. They are in some way full of fire. We don't know. We're not given a description. It might look a little bit like this on the screen. People have tried to give images for how they look. Lockie, do you mind trying to fix that one? Thanks, bro. But it's got this incredible fieriness to them. Now, they've got six wings. They cover their faces. Now, why might they cover their faces? These people that are, or these beings, that are in a sense have perfection to them. They cover their faces because they cannot look at the holiness of the Lord. Even in their perfection, they're still created beings, and they cannot look on the holiness of the Lord themselves. And then it says another set of their wings covers their feet. In some commentators, they think it might be covering their genitalia. In a sense, it's covering their body, right? These are created beings, and they still have to hide their createdness in the face of their creator. And then they've got two wings that are flying. Like, these are pretty awesome beings. Why flying? Because these people are at service. They're in service to the Lord, in service to who he is. No one is above him. When they speak, shaking and smoke. Like, imagine if the room shook right now. We've had an illustration of earthquakes before. It's shaking, fills with smoke. How would you feel? I heard a whisper of scared. You'd be terrified, right? We would be packing it. This is the image, right? We look back at the terrifying presence of the Lord. He is calm. It's a vision here. And this is what they are experiencing, what Isaiah is experiencing. And the seraphim have this refrain in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Imagine that bellowing out, booming, as they declare it and sing it and praise the Lord with this going on. Now in Hebrew, they don't have control B and make things bold or underlined. This is their way of making things bold, making their way underlined. Three in a row. Three in a row is saying this is the most important thing I could say. There is only one occurrence of a word being written three times in the Bible, and this is it. Only describing the Lord as holy, holy, holy is the only time three is repeated. Sorry, a word is repeated three times. This is not accidental. This is not to be flown by. The Lord is holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? In some words, the word holiness, it's not that special in itself. It just means to be set apart, to be different, right? My toothbrush is holy. It's mine. You can't use it. And I don't want to use yours either. Your toothbrush is holy. When we talk about the Lord's holiness, though, it's also a description of his character, who he is. And because God is ethically pure, because he's morally perfect, because he is all things good, beautiful, and true in perfection, and he is holy, it describes all those things. So when Isaiah is seeing this vision, hearing holy, 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 he is seeing the Lord is glorious, majestic, righteous, perfectly upright, utterly true, grand beyond human imagination. And this is who the Lord is. And this is the beginning of what transforms Isaiah. Are we aware of how holy the Lord is? I struggle to appreciate it. When you come in here of an evening service, are we aware of who we worship when we sing? When we walk in late, who are we late to? When we sing songs of praise, who is it that we're praising? When we hear his word be read, whose words is it that we hear? We are hearing a holy Lord. And if you are walking in your faith right now and you're wondering, like, I feel a bit distracted, I feel a bit dormant, I feel a bit dull, I'm just not vibing the Lord. We need to know his holiness, experience him. At the beginning of this year, I had a prayer that I would know and experience the Lord so that I would fear him and love him. I did not realize how dangerous that prayer was. What happens for Isaiah, though? We move to the next movement in the scene. He has to respond to this holiness of the Lord. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he said it with trembling in his voice. I don't know if he said it, declares it out loud. We don't know if he falls on the ground. It would have been something dramatic. He is like, I am done. I'm dead. I am ruined. I should be disintegrated. Isaiah has been preaching woe to the people of Judah 7 times from chapter 5. Now, woe to me. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Holiness and sin, they cannot go together. Water and oil. Cadbury chocolate and Vegemite. Terrible combination. The human body and fire do not go together. The holiness of the Lord and a sinful human cannot be together. It doesn't work. And Isaiah recognizes he cannot be in the presence of the Lord. He sees who he is. He sees who he truly is in comparison to the Lord. He becomes brutally aware of who he is. And he knows, I'm now like newspaper in a bushfire. What happens to newspaper in a bushfire? There for a second, then boom, gone. Just poof, poof, dust. Consumed. And Isaiah knows when he's in the presence of the Lord, that is what should happen to him. Indeed, what would happen to him. And that confrontation with the holiness of the Lord brings despair. I am ruined. Woe to me. Now, when he says he's unclean, obviously he's not physically dirty. I'm talking about being morally unclean. I'm not even talking about being religiously or ritually unclean. When he says my lips and the people's lips are unclean, it's saying an expression of their heart in their lifestyle. Their lifestyle is unclean. And do you notice he equates himself with the people? Do we think Isaiah is morally better or worse than the people? He's probably morally better, probably. But degrees of moralness matter nothing in the presence of the Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah feels that and he knows that. And so in this part, we see his confession. He just confesses who he is. Not only the fact that he can't be in the presence of the Lord, but he just says, I'm unclean. I'm unfit to be here. I cannot be here. I know who you are, Lord. I know who I am, and this is not where I can be. Friends, we've been going through Isaiah the last couple of weeks, and perhaps there's been some things that the Spirit has pushed on your heart that you need to confess. Our security, our wealth, our diminished view of God, our very soft view of sin. Isaiah had this incredible experience of being in the presence of the Lord, and he knows he's nothing. We have the opportunity of confession. We have the opportunity to confess our sin before the Lord, whatever it may be for. So friends, it's important. Take the time to confess your sin. Phil, let us in confession before. Recognize who you are before him. Maybe some of us are taking sin so casually. Doesn't matter. I'll sin tomorrow. In fact, I'll tell my friend I did and I'll be glad about it. If we knew the Lord, there is no way in heaven or on earth we would ever do that. We need to confess our sin and unworthiness. But then where does it move? Passage moves to the third movement. And in the third movement, it's a bit surprising because something needs to happen to Isaiah. This could be the end of the book. But we've got a few more chapters to go, right? So something happens to him. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Something strange is going on here. The seraphim are now taking some coal from an altar and bring it to Isaiah. I put this into Gemini and this is what I got. It's still pretty terrifying, but it's a bit comical. But it's crazy. These seraphim take a live coal from this altar and take it to him. Now, what is this altar? We don't know. It could be the sacrificial altar. It could be the incense altar. We don't know. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Both of them serve the sacrificial system. How it is that the Lord allows sinful people to be forgiven. Whatever the altar is, it's the system that God has established so that people can come before the Lord and have their sins forgiven. And the coal from that, what is consumed, the sacrifice or the incense or whatever, is now taken. And what do they do with it? Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. There is this gracious atonement and it touches the lips. Now that seems weird, but in the story it makes complete sense. Isaiah has unclean lips. He's of a people of unclean lips. And so the mechanism to clean him touches the lips and he is forgiven. How is it the case? How does that take the sin away? It's a question I have. The Bible doesn't tell us, except that it's true. God makes the provision. It's symbolic of him being cleansed of his sin. In fact, he is. God has made a way for Isaiah to be forgiven. And the servant makes it so. Kirk Patson says that sin must be dealt with through painful judgment. But following this is the chance to hear God. Sin will be judged. God deals with it. And then it's the chance to hear him. And can we see how beautifully gracious this is? Isaiah deserves ruin. In fact, that should be his. He doesn't even ask to be saved. Because he confesses who he is, because he sees who the Lord is, the Lord makes provision for him. The Lord's graciousness is there for him. God saves him through that act. Isaiah is not cleaned by his own efforts. He's not even asked to be cleaned by his own efforts. Friends, this is your weekly reminder. We aren't cleaning ourselves. We don't come and like, let's make ourselves right before the Lord. No, we throw ourselves on him and he makes us right. Even here, there's no way for Isaiah to be made clean. It must be through the work of the Lord. Only God can, and he delights to do it. So in many respects, this is a helpful place to ask our weekly question, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus in this passage? We first see that Jesus is the person who cleans the unclean. He is the one who touches all those who are unclean and makes them clean at his touch. He did that with a bleeding woman. He did that with a dead girl. He touches what is unclean and they become clean and become forgiven and become whole. But we also see in Jesus that what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 is Jesus' glory. I didn't know this week. If you want, turn with me to John chapter 12. I thought this was crazy. In John chapter 12, the author John, he's talking about belief and unbelief among the people that Jesus is preaching to. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He quotes the commission that Isaiah is going to get that we haven't got to yet. And then it says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, it could mean that this was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. It at least means that the glory that Jesus has is in that vision. The glory that Jesus has and that he is in that vision. But then we also know that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. The coal that cleanses Isaiah, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for us. And I think if you put those two things together, you see something incredible and amazing. We see the glorious God, the Son of God, Jesus himself, this glorious vision that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. He steps off that glorious throne in heaven and becomes clothed in humanity, clothed in what you and I are in. And then he lives the life that we couldn't live. And having stepped off the glorious throne of heaven, being wrapped in human flesh, he then dies. He dies in the place of us. He takes on all our sin. He takes on all our shame. He makes the atonement through his death. This God, this glorious, holy, majestic, with seraphim flying around, that God clothed himself in humanity and died for the sinful, unclean people like me. For the sinful, unclean people like you. How amazing is Jesus? He doesn't ask us to do it. He makes us clean. This is the beauty of who our Lord is, the holiness and the glory of who he is. And so, friends, this is how we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We're on the other side of Jesus, Isaiah's before. We can now approach the throne of grace with confidence. We tread where angels fear to tread because we're in Jesus, if you're in him. Let me read to you this passage from Hebrews chapter 4, which is beautiful. It's talking about, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the one who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for us in our time of need. We can approach the throne of grace with or without Jesus. And with Jesus, we approach this throne that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and all the other elements that we know of God's throne with confidence. Not because we're going in with any form of puffed up sense of ourselves, but we walk in Jesus. And because it's Jesus who goes before us, we're in him, therefore we can have confidence. What a beautiful thing that you are allowed, not even allowed, invited, called. You belong in this throne room because you're in Christ. Oh, that's amazing. And so, friend, if you don't know Jesus, come to him. come to Jesus to be saved. There is no other name on earth that can be saved. If you've been following him and you find yourself wandering and drifting away, Jesus leaves the 99 in the search of the one. Come back to him. Follow Jesus to be saved. He stepped off his throne in pursuit of us. That's incredible. Which then brings us to the fourth movement in Isaiah. In the fourth movement now, he is sent out. He's sent out, he's commissioned, he's on a mission from the Lord. Having experienced the holiness, responding, and he sees utterly who he is. Receiving the gracious atonement of the Lord, he now is sent out. If you have a look, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is the first time the Lord speaks in the vision. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It's an invitation from the Lord. Who's going to go? Who can I send? Who will be my servant? Isaiah. And I said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. This man, a couple verses ago, woe to me, I'm ruined. He's experienced the holiness of the Lord. He is now knowing that he is graciously saved by the Lord. He's like, I'll go. Will you have me? It reminds me, I'm in a Star Wars mood apparently. Chewbacca and Han Solo. Chewbacca, he's saved by Han, and woolly mammoth Chewbacca, who offers nothing other than follows Han and is part of the victory and the work. The Lord works through us amazing things. He calls us to follow, and Isaiah is transformed such that he is, I will be your willing servant. One of the commentators wrote it beautifully. He says, such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who have received God's grace after they have given up hope of ever being acceptable to God. Give up being acceptable to God. Give it up. Look at Jesus. Be in him. You're acceptable in him. And the God of the universe sends you out as he sent out Isaiah. I also think it's pretty cool with Isaiah. He says yes before he knows the mission. There's a bit of a theme that goes on with people who are sent by God in the Bible. Often they're sent before they know what's going on. And he goes. We have big problems with that, except in two circumstances. We don't have a problem with that when we're a tiny child. With your parents, if you have good parents who love you and care for you. When you are little, your parents say we're going somewhere, you jump in the car and go. You have no concern. The other time that you have no concern is with your bestest of friend. Well, your bestest of friend, you don't mind where you go. You don't mind what the mission is because it's who you're with. When it comes to the Lord, he sends us out. We don't always know where we're going to go. Tim and Alex's story, they didn't necessarily know where they were going to go. Here they are. They find themselves in Nepal. Well, they're not there yet. They're going. We don't usually know where God has sent us out when he sends us to a particular place. But Isaiah says yes. And Isaiah, he's given the calling. Isaiah's mission is a little bit shocking. Goes like this. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, so that they can't turn and be healed. What? Strange message to go out to the Israelites, to the people of Judah. What's going on here? It's a message. If they've got a heart of heart, keep them in it. It's a message that will confirm what they already have. And this is the familiar passage that comes up in the New Testament a lot. This passage, those verses 9 and 10, are actually the most quoted passage in the New Testament out of any passage. Which is a strange thought. 5 times, this direct thing is quoted. Jesus uses it when he explains his parables, so that some will hear and come to him. Others will hear the same message and be hardened because of their own heart. Now, how long is Isaiah's mission, the length? When you have a look through verses 11 to 13, the mission will go on until there is purification. In theological terms, until judgment has come, purified the place. And then in history's terms, it's Babylon. Until Babylon comes and carries them far away. But at the very end, until all the stumps are cut down so that the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This holy seat has come up a little bit, come up here again. It's going to come up a lot in chapter 11 where we'll look at it properly. The Lord still has his promises set. The Lord doesn't forget. The Lord hasn't neglected his people forever. He is making it new so they can be this new people. And that holy seed will find itself perfectly in Jesus and then growing into the church. And so what we see in the person of Isaiah is a person who is transformed by the holiness of the Lord. He's transformed by that holiness and he's sent out. He knows who he is. He knows he's sinful. He has the express, extreme experience of grace, and he goes out willingly to spend himself and to spend his life in service of the one who is holy and the one who saves. This is Isaiah. What about us? Where does this leave us here and now? We're not Isaiah. What's the same and what's different? The first thing that's the same is we too are transformed to be sent. We can't be morally right with God. We can't do his work without him. So he transforms us to be sin, to be sent, to take us from sinful people to saints, sinners to saints. Often it's through that process is through painful and joyful experiences. It's immediate. You're called a saint as you come to the Lord Jesus, and that process of becoming like him, being transformed, is through painful and joyful experiences. Patson writes, if we have people who have encountered the holiness of God and have been suddenly touched by the mercy of God, we become the kind of people who are really glad to be sent. Tim and Alex are glad to be sent. So many of you, glad to be sent to this neighborhood, to the next one, to your own people, to your family, whatever it may be. That's what's the same. We're sent out on a mission. Which brings us to what's different. Our mission is slightly different, right? We have a different mission and a slightly different message. Isaiah is sent with a message of hardening hearts until judgment is complete. We are sent with a message, judgment has been completed in Jesus. Come to him. We go out with the gospel, the good news, that the King of glorious heaven has come to sinful people to save them. Come. Be in his family. Good news. You don't have to earn it. Jesus earned it for you. Come. He's longing to make you new and transform you. Go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. And the same with Isaiah. When you and I go out, some are going to hear it and love it. Some are going to hear it and hate it. Every time you come and you sit under the word of the Lord, it's not a neutral experience. You never walk in here and then walk out the exact same. That's impossible. We will either walk in here and become more like God or more in here and less, more closer to him or hardened a little bit more. We might not be aware of it. It's never a neutral experience as you come and you experience the Lord. I think 2 Corinthians 2 captures it quite well. Paul is talking about when he goes out and preaches, and he says, verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To others, we are an aroma that brings life. Same message, two different responses. So friend, don't be surprised when you go out in the mission of God and some people just reject it. Some people say it's rubbish, not for them. Maybe they're on a journey to come to know, but also some, it's the aroma of death. That's okay. Well, it's not good. But when you go out, you can expect that. On the flip side, though, for some, it's the aroma of life. They want it. There's something pleasing about it. We're doing Alpha at the moment. And there's this, one of the younger guys. Come, he's exploring Jesus. God is doing a strange work in his life. And on Tuesday just gone, we were talking about the cross. We were talking about how Jesus saves our sin. And as he's asking questions and we're discussing it, he was dead set amazed that Jesus would take his sin, past, present, and future. He's like, really? That is incredible. And then as he was leaving and he was walking out with his mate who's on our team, and he said, mate, that was beep. Amazing. Praise the Lord for that, right? There's something about the gospel that is pleasing to him. It is the aroma. He said, I can't wait to come back next week. There's another guy who had wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He's in his mid-40s. Through a series of events, one of the guys from the morning service invited him. And he said, yeah, I'll just go to the dinner. Came to the dinner. Decided, okay, I'll come back. Keeps coming back. Come back the second week. Come back the third week. He can't come this week because he's out for work or somewhere else. He messages to say, can you ask Matt, ask his friend, can you ask Matt to send the videos or like, can I link in some way so I can watch what's going on? The pleasing aroma of Christ. As he hears the message, he's wanting more. Friends, this happens with people. It's a beautiful thing. Are we in control? No. But we share the message of Christ. We be the aroma of Christ. And that is the mission that we are sent out on. A mission to all people. Do we have a particular calling like Isaiah as an individual? Maybe. Maybe there's a particular thing for you to do. All of us have your contribution to this larger mission. We're all part of this mission together. For some of us, in this moment, it is going to Alpha, or it is praying on the prayer team. For some of you, you don't care. That's okay. Care about something. Care about something in the way that we are on about the mission of God together as his people. All different parts of the body, that's a good and beautiful thing. To where God has placed you and where God is sending you. Across the street, across the dining table, across the sporting field, across the workbench, wherever it may be. To be the pleasing aroma of Christ wherever you go. And we're all doing it together in our own ways and as one people. And we can do that. Because God is transforming us. He has transformed us. We know part of his holiness. We want to know it more. And when we see who he really is, holy, 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 when we see that we are sinful before him, but in Jesus we are saved and the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus becomes ours, we will want to share that with the world. And he's given us his spirit so we can go out. It is God alone and his grace alone that awakens and qualifies us to be the voices to this people in this generation. And when we do that, we say, here am I, send me. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, here we are. Send us. Thank you that you go before us. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And even as I say that and we pray in our hearts and in our heads, we don't fully experience what that means for you to be holy, holy, holy. But thank you that we can come into your presence through the work of Jesus. Humble us always and give us confidence to be your people. And Father, we ask that many more will come to know you, that the gospel of Christ will be a pleasing aroma, and you will save many for your glory, for their good, and for the blessing of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.